So this is really exciting for us to have this conversation today and sort of kick off our series. I know that Pastor Sally introduced the series to us last week, but I'll just say a little bit more. We're spending some of our time this summer as we talk about origin stories in dialogue, in conversations, in sermon conversations. You know, we often talk about how the sermonic moment isn't really just a monologue, right? It's a dialogue we want to engage. And so we want to model this, I think, for us today. So Brooke and I will have a conversation about the text, about the Genesis 37 story. And we'll also talk about a little bit of our own origin stories, too, particularly in relation to questions of vocation and of sort of what it means to be a dreamer in a sense, and how it and what it means to understand Joseph better. So before we go into it, though, I want to say just a little bit about this text and this story. David beautifully read it for us in Spanish, and we're grateful for that, David. And then we, of course, sang portions of it together, too, in English. And I just wanted to highlight just a couple things that are really interesting. You know, in the song, Joseph was his father's favorite. I'll just say this is the tune of one of my favorite songs. If I ask y'all to sing it again, don't be, because I just like that tune. But he begins, it says this, and I underlined it. In his dreams, he heard a calling. In his dreams, he heard a calling. So most of us know this story of Joseph, and I don't know the way that it was preached to y'all, but it was preached to me where Joseph was the hero of this story, and they were never sure why his brothers hated him so much. They made his brothers just sound like straight-up haters, right?
They did.
And so when we do a little bit of the background, we get a little bit more understanding of the brothers. So just really quickly, you know, the scripture tells us that Joseph was Rachel's firstborn son, and Rachel was Isaac's Israel's favorite wife. Favorite as in there were
multiple.
Okay. Rachel dies in childbirth to Joseph's brother, Benjamin. And so there's this pre-existing tension. Before Rachel can give birth to Joseph, she has her slave girl sleep with her husband. And they have two of the brothers. Not to be outdone, Leah also has her slave girl sleep with her husband and get two more of the brothers. Jacob favors Joseph the most in this story. And so by the time we get to him sharing his dream, Brooke, we're already at this place, right, where the tension has been brewing, right? Think about complex family systems.
Well, it's a complex family system, and at the beginning of the story, Joseph is very eager to share his dreams, seemingly not understanding the context as to how his dreams would be perceived. And he seems to have internalized the privilege that his father gave him as the prized son. So even though he has these brothers as part of a larger family structure, the story is pretty clear that he doesn't treat them like brothers.
He doesn't treat them like brothers.
He tells about all the bad deeds that they do. He's not willing to work with them. And he's very willing to participate in his father's favoritism. I'm the youngest of four siblings, I know. I know how that works.
Yeah. And so you can see it. You have a clear eye for it.
Yeah, clear eye.
You mentioned, Brooke, when we first sat down to have a conversation about this text, is that one of the first things you see is not just his sort of participation in the favoritism, but also you mentioned that even the character and the nature of his dreams are about dominance. Can you say more about that and how you see that so clearly as well?
Okay. I feel like I have to repeat the dream. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. I read it and I did not see how it couldn't be a dream purely about dominance. Joseph never explains the context by which his dream comes about. He doesn't explain to them what's behind the dream. He just sort of says, this was my dream. I dreamt that you all bowed down to me. And then he does a mic drop. And I think his father has the same difficulty in understanding his second dream.
Yeah.
When he's explaining that he had the second dream, and it's the same theme of his brothers and his parents bowing down to his rising star of the family.
Okay, but let me ask you this, though. So we know Joseph is a little bit problematic, right? Probably a lot of bit problematic. But why is there anything wrong with the dream, right? Like, even though I don't always resonate with Joseph, as far as him being ambitious, right? As far as him understanding himself as a leader, right? What's sort of wrong with the dream? Why can't he dream? What's the problem for you with his dream?
The way that it strikes is, this is my dream to lord over others strictly for the sake of having power over others. Okay. It's not to uplift his brothers. It's not a dream about his family being more cohesive, being loving towards one another. It's purely about his own ambition and some dominance with that position. And I think that's the problematic aspect of the dream. It's a problematic aspect of any sibling kind of relationship. But I think a lot of literature about him says that he is the hero. But he has not been able to articulate at this point why he's having the dream. What is the purpose of the dream? And who is it for?
What's the purpose of the dream? And who is it for?
Right.
That's a really good question. So when you think about what's the purpose of a dream and who is it for, what are some of your dreams, Brooke?
Some of my dreams. I think I've pursued many of my dreams and seen them come through fruition. So I feel very blessed and lucky in that respect. My dream when I was younger was to leave the house as soon as possible and to see the world. Yeah. And
have you seen the world yet?
A large part of it. I'm a U.S. diplomat, and I've seen parts of the world, societies, communities that my parents could have never seen. And to a certain extent, when I dreamed as a young girl, it was in the context of the family history and the limited dreams that my grandparents and their grandparents had at the time. So with all that I've been given in this point and the communities invested in me, the dream is to use my position, whatever that might be, as a diplomat, as a community member, as a family member, to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, to upend power structures, to be a voice for people who didn't have the same kind of background or encouragement as I did.
You mentioned, Brooke, that you are a U.S. diplomat, and you're also theologically trained as well, right? Went to Harvard Divinity School. You think about some of these questions with the mind of a theologian, right? And part of this story, right, is his brothers say, here comes this dreamer, and they mock him for his dreams.
Yes.
And then they say, let us kill him and see what becomes of his dreams. Yeah. So when you think about what it means for you to be a dreamer, right, to be someone who dreams, how do you think about the risk that comes with dreaming as well? And how do you hold both the ability to dream and the ability to know that there are everyday risks all around you, right?
Yes. For dreamers, there's always people very excited to bring you back to their version of reality. A reality that is built upon the status quo and people being comfortable.
Yeah.
And I work for an institution. It is a large organization. It's an institution with a long history, fractured, problematic history. But also, this institution does have dreamers, and I don't believe I'm alone.
Yeah.
But there's a friction between those that see those issues in the power structure as it is and as it stands, and some of the realities that we get reminded of all the time. If you speak out, there may be consequences for your career, the trajectory, or even still being in that position.
Yeah.
And I think the way I think about holding that tension is to align myself with other people who are dreamers within the institution or within government at large, public service at large, and to think about what is our platform, how far does that extend, and what are our limitations, and how can we create a space where we're a little bit more comfortable dreaming together, because I think that's the rub in public service spaces, is that we don't feel like we can publicly
dream
together.
If I could push it just a little bit more, you know, what do you think is at stake for not being able to publicly dream together? What do you think we miss when our public servants perhaps can't dream as much, right? Or people who want to do other types of leadership can't dream as much. What do you think we miss?
I think you miss two things. You miss out on a life, on imagining a life that's not muted. And I think you also miss out on feeling like you are a participant in bringing about some incremental change that reflected the kingdom of God here on this earth. And I think if I'm not participating in my dream, and if I'm not allowed to, it also makes me feel complicit in ongoing injustices within the system that I know I have the capacity to say something about.
I really appreciate that. And, you know, listening to you talk, Brooke, one of the things that comes up for me, and one of the reasons why you're one of my favorite conversation partners, is, you know, we both went to liberal arts schools, right? Both study politics, right? And you know, when you're in a liberal arts environment, this is what you, and really when you're in anywhere in this country, what they tell you is go to college for 4 years and then learn all the crazy radical ideas you can learn. And then after those 4 years, get a real job.
Grow up. Embrace reality and a mortgage.
Embrace reality and a mortgage. Mm-hmm. But that makes it really hard to sort of keep dreaming, right? Because for so many of us, right, those years where we were exposed to all of those ideas felt like, at least for me, it felt like perhaps we could actually change the world. But then, like, each day when I go out, right, I feel like people are like, why do you believe you can change the world? Mm-hmm. And I think you seem like someone who also believes that the world can be changed. And I want to know, how do you keep believing that, especially given that you work in real politics? Like, yes, you've seen some stuff across the globe, mm-hmm, right? And you, so how do you keep believing that the world can change?
By still believing that I can change the world. Mm. I understand that there's a lot of cynicism about our ability to change major structural historic issues. Yeah. And I think the way that I keep believing is to know that I have a voice, I have special skill set that's God-given, and I've only been in the Foreign Service for 5 years. Mm. But in that 5 years, I talked to 38,000 people. Mm. I don't know how I can envision that I didn't have an impact talking to 38,000 people around the world. Mm. And that's just in an official capacity, not unofficial.
Wow. So
if I keep that fact in mind and know that I can be an instrument in however way I'm supposed to be, then that's the way I keep my dream alive. And then the other part of that is to surround myself with people who maybe reality, I keep putting in quotes because reality should be, reality has not quite hit the same way. Hmm. And so if you surround yourself with other dreamers, people that also seem to have this radical notion that they can do something about something, then I think that's a way to keep your own dream alive.
Hmm. Wow. Wow. Hmm. Surround yourself with other people who are still dreaming. Mm-hmm. Maria says, like a church that still dreams. Do you have questions for me? I've been doing a lot of the question asking, you know.
I do. I I always have questions for you, Elijah. I do want to ask you whether or not you believe in this moment that you're pursuing your dream and what your advice is for people like me, public servants, or anyone in their official capacity, if they have a position of influence, how they can create a safe space to find out who those other people are that want to change things up.
I really appreciate the question. You know, when I was younger, I dreamed a lot about changing the world. I won't get into all of my details, but I used to watch World News Tonight with Peter Jennings every night.
Okay.
I did. And I had a dream that, like, I would be able to impact people who were suffering. Mm. And the things that I would talk about that I wanted to do, I didn't know at the time that pastors did them. It was only through years of going to church, years of studying non-religious subjects, years of studying in divinity school, years of reading Black liberation theology, that I began to see that, like, pastors could be people who help to change the world and could live in that dream. But, you know, it's difficult because dreaming about changing the world can be lonely. James Cone talks about this in his last autobiography. You know, he says, you know, he wasn't killed like Martin King or Malcolm X, but he felt like he really had no friends because he was trying to point to a reality that people couldn't see with him. And so, yes, I feel like every day I get to live my dream. If I get to talk to people at church about history and justice and our role in that. But it's hard because you feel lonely, too, because you want people to see what you see. Hmm. You know?
you want people to see what you see. And I think if I'm tying it back to the scripture, I think the crux of the issue is that he never articulated what the dream meant and what's behind it. And I think people are more likely to believe in the possibilities and the hope of your dream when they understand just what reality you're envisioning. And I try to articulate a reality that I believe to be better, better for our, better for those that have been historically marginalized. And I think it's by saying that over and over again that something that seems far-fetched as a reality can be more of a realistic dream that others can latch on to.
Listening to you, the commentary that we've been using to travel along with us is Miguel de la Torre's. He's a social ethicist, and he wrote this commentary on the book of Genesis. And in this part, right, he talks about some of what you're talking about, Brooke. He says that dreams are dangerous, right, because they point to a reality that does not yet exist. And the wish, he says, usually held by those who are oppressed and marginalized for a world undergirded by social justice, is often dismissed as utopian, a world that can never be. But he continues, the dreams of the marginalized are never a utopian. Rather, these are feet on the ground dreams for a just society anchored in the realism of the dispossessed. The dreams of oppressed people are not flights from the present, but are products of a hopelessness that propels them towards an attempt to perfect reality, to prevent the status quo from having all of the power, right? And so when I hear you, you know, talk about the importance of telling people the vision, right, of telling people the dream, it sounds like you're saying that, like, dreaming can be really practical.
Extremely practical, yeah.
See, that's why I love talking to you, right? Because, like, you're a dreamer, but you also are very practical.
Yes.
You can help me become more practical. So help me become more practical, Brooke.
Help me dream more.
But how do you dream as a practical person, though? I feel like this is important for us.
I think you have to be willing to sometimes go it alone. It's what you mentioned earlier. As you said before, I went to divinity school, and at the time I was still studying public policy. I was a fellow with the State Department, and they had a very structured format for me to pursue my career with them. Unbeknownst to them, I applied to divinity school. And when I got in, that's when I said, I have this this problem. I want to do two things. I want to marry theological training and inquiry with the job that I've known I'm going to pursue with the State Department. And they said no initially, and I did it anyway. And I think constantly having to articulate to people, having to say, I'm doing this thing, and you might think it's a pipe dream to combine these two things, to pursue this with a theological perspective, and you have to be prepared for people to give you curious looks and side eye. Like, you have to be prepared to be not well received in either audience. I think in divinity school, I was an outlier. In public policy school, I was an outlier. But there were also some people who saw that as a dream, too. And I don't think it's any coincidence that once there were more people in that kind of a program, there were other students that followed that same pathway, because I saw it could be a pathway. You can pursue a realist career in an institution, in an organization, and still be pursuing social justice, still be pursuing an understanding of what it means to be Christian. and live in that difficult space. Yeah.
In that thin space, you know. But I think last week Pastor Sally talked about the importance of wrestling, and we're wrestling with these scriptures. And it sounds like, you know, part of what you're doing is committing to a lifetime of wrestling, right? Of wrestling with always trying to articulate the vision and create your space. I think earlier you've been telling me that, like, part of the point of dreaming, right, is to help push us to a world that actually can be, right?
Exactly. To push us to a world that we can't envision right now. But people often say that dreams are rooted in reality, rooted in our experiences, rooted in the troubles that you're facing in a daily life. Yeah. And I think our dreams can push us to pursue whatever course of action it is to get us to a reality that better fits the vision that we have for our world.
Yeah. You know, for me, that dream, that reality, right, is that I want people, particularly in the church, to know about the history of Black suffering in the United States. And I feel like if people only knew the depths of that story, they would care and they would connect it to the stuff we're seeing right now.
Exactly.
Like, if they knew the history of family separation.
And we discussed family separation and the false narrative that this is the first time that this has happened. I think if we understand that to be a false narrative, we can really look at the root of what our value system is and address the current issue of family separation with a smarter lens, a more compassionate lens. And a more just, urgent lens than the way that we've been addressing it thus far.
And you mentioned earlier, and we'll wrap it up, but, you know, you said that, like, part of dreaming is about understanding our values, right? And understanding who we are and helping to live in to who we are. So when we think about a church, right, that's doing a series on, like, origins, right? And our whole conversation today has been trying to ask each other to dream together, to dream with one another. You know, what do you think that connection is between, you know, our origin story, Calvary's origin story, and our ability to dream together, right, in light of the truth, in light of that reality?
I think we all need to understand our own origin stories in order to approach thinking about our collective origin story and the story that we're taking Calvary, what direction we're taking it. I think we have to be able to talk to each other a little bit more and to share our origin stories in an authentic way. And once we gather the stories that we have as a church, I think it'll be a very clear tie back to some of the origin story of Calvary.
And perhaps, you know, we can create a different future and make different choices and have a different set of values.
A different set of values. This goes back to the story of Joseph. Joseph and his generation of brothers and the way that they treated each other was very symbolic of their inherited history from their parents and how they came into the world. And I think when we can look at how the brothers treated each other, and they had the option to change the narrative. They had the option to change the trajectory of the story. So just because we inherit a particular origin story does not mean that we have to continue on with it.
Wow. Joseph could have dreamed about a future with his brothers. Joseph could have asked his brothers, what are your dreams too?
Yes.
What's a final word for us, Brooke?
Final word.
On this text, on these issues, on this conversation.
I would say the dreams discussion doesn't have to stop here now. I encourage everyone as they go home or wherever they may be going to think about what their origin story is. Think about what influences are part of their dreams. And if you're willing to share that with someone else. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you so much for your wisdom, for your leadership, for your courage, Brooke, to dream and Calvary. May we be a place that really dreams together. And we imagine a different kind of world, a different kind of reality. Perhaps a reality where people aren't discriminated on because of their sexual orientation. A reality where someone's status doesn't determine how they get to live free in this country, how they get to take advantage of the resources here. A reality where we're not afraid of our history, where we can talk about it and apologize for it and repair some breaches because of it. Perhaps we can be a community of faith that tries to dream in new and big and bold ways and who asks one another, what are your dreams? Even when it's your brother whose mama was a slave, who came to be because of rape and incest, to try to repair those breaches, to say, we're still one family. What do I need to do to be a good steward of my dream, of your dream for a better world? We want to be a church that asks these types of questions of each other, of scripture, of our origins, of our God, of the world that we live in. And we invite you to join us in that. Join us by becoming a disciple, right? We think this is what discipleship is. Join us by joining this church. We think this is what churches should do. Join us by doing what Brooke is doing, both by sitting here and by trying to live out these values in the world. The doors are open. I can receive you if you want as your pastor. But more importantly, I think we should be left with Brooke's push to keep dreaming.
And share it.
Amen.